that minister to your heart, it is to mine. Would you signify that by saying amen? Amen? This is not my text this morning, but as I hear that song, I'm reminded, I'll turn there briefly, John 16:33. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's just talked about how he's going to leave them. But he says, John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." The next part really speaks to us. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." I look out today at a congregation of people who understand trials, testing, sadness, sorrow. I even see on some of the faces this morning as our brother was singing, there are those trials and tribulations. But look at the next part. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's not our text today, but I hope that's an encouragement to your heart that Jesus is the one who gives peace. He's the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." And I don't know where your soul is at today. I don't know the need of your heart, but I know that the answer is in Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to Him, would today be the day that God is drawing you? This is not my text, but God has just spoken to my heart, and I trust to some here this morning as well. Let's turn to our text. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and chapter 2. Thankful for the opportunity of preaching. Thankful for God's Word. I trust that God has something to say to each of us this morning through His Word. It's been a blessing and a challenge as I've studied this passage. 2 Peter and chapter 2. And so many things I wanted to preach out of this passage this morning, and God just really honed me into one part. I wish we had time, but you don't have time. I don't have time. You don't want to hear me as long as it would take to preach all 22 verses. And so we're just going to look at a couple. You can be thankful for that today. Just a few of these verses. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll get to the verses in just a moment. The title of the message this morning is Counterfeit Christians. Counterfeit Christians. False Christians. Those who look like one thing and are not. Counterfeit. When you hear that word, probably something comes to your mind. What do you think comes to your mind for most of you when you hear the word counterfeit? What do you think of? Money. So I sent a picture up to the guys there in the sound booth for you to look at. You know, I spent some time looking online for images of counterfeit money. For some strange reason, you can't find a whole lot of them online. I wonder why that is. Why do you think it's hard to find? They seem to be scoured from the internet. I don't know who would possibly remove all those images. But here's one that I did find. This was a News Channel article on a fake counterfeit bill that had been passed. You notice Ben on the top there, Ben Franklin. See how he's got a little bit more of a smirk? You see his one eyebrow is a little higher? I don't know if you noticed that. If you look closer, there's some more things you can notice. I don't know how well you can see. Even my eyesight isn't that good from here. But if you look at the top one, see how it says for motion picture use only, whereas on the bottom it says United States of America. You see that there? There's some other things that says it's not actual currency. But this was a case where somebody had gotten a hold of some bills that were used only for being used in movies, and they were passing them as off as real bills. And they look close enough to pass for the real thing. So there you go. There's your example. Don't take that picture home and print it out. You'll get in big trouble, all right? So thank you, men. Maybe you've been in line at a store and you've seen a cashier pull out one of those brown markers. You wondered, well, how do you have time to, you know, be coloring here at work? No, that's not what it is, okay? They're going to take that brown pen and they're going to use it to mark on the money, and that will show them whether or not it is genuine currency. We know what counterfeit is, that which looks real but is actually fake. That which is hard to tell from the real deal. This morning, our passage lays out for us warnings of counterfeit Christians. Those who appear to be one thing and are not. They are not what they appear to be. And so we'll read a few verses and then we'll pray and we'll look at God's word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll start verses 1 through 3 and then we'll read 13 and 14. Peter is giving warnings here. We'll start in verse 1. I'll read aloud. You follow along as I read aloud. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness or greediness shall they with feigned or deceptive words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. These are harsh words of warning. You jump down to verse 13 and 14, still speaking about these false teachers. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling or tricking unstable souls. And heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. You may say, Pastor Ed, that's some interesting verses. They seem to be pretty stern in tone. They seem to be warning. But what about me? What does that mean for me and for my life today? What does God have for me this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that was the purpose of preparing this message. I trust God has something for us this morning here. I know He does. And to understand what's going on in this passage, you have to go back to what is happening. Who is writing? Well, we know it's the Apostle Peter. He's the one who walked with Jesus. He's the one who denied Jesus. After walking for 3 years and having such a key role in following Jesus, he walks away. And Christ has to come and restore him. And he encourages Peter. He says, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, I want you, when you have been converted, when you've been restored, I want you to strengthen your brethren. And we see that Peter does that, and that he's used mightily by God at the day of Pentecost. And the persecution begins, and they're locked up. And he becomes the first leader there among the group. We find he's the one that's sent to Cornelius. And he starts to begin to understand, oh, this gospel is also for the Gentiles. And God uses Peter as a great pillar of the early church. And then later we see Paul come, and Paul brings the gospel to much of the known world. But Peter here is now an old man. And he's writing. And we won't take the time this morning, but if you look throughout chapter 1, chapter 1 is littered with him reminding people of things they need to know. He says, now I'm an old man, and there's some things I want you to know about and not forget, because these are important. And when we come to chapter 2, he takes the entire chapter and devotes it to warning about false teachers, about false Christians, about counterfeit Christians, those who look like one thing, but are not. And if you're familiar with counterfeit, it's often hard to tell, right? It doesn't say at the top, counterfeit bill, usually. It doesn't say that. It looks like the real thing, and so it's hard to tell. And so you need to know what you're looking for if you're going to find out what's genuine and what's not. And this morning, we find here some marks of counterfeit Christians. What should we be looking for to see what is real and what's not? And so we'll be doing two things. We'll be looking at marks of counterfeit Christians, false teachers, false Christians, those who are not what they say they are. And we'll see what God's Word says, but let's also remember, let's examine ourselves. It's easy to make this an external exercise, to say, let's look at those people over there and what they're like. But I think we're also challenged to examine ourselves and say, God, Are any of these marks in me? So while we're looking at them, let's look into our own lives as well. Let's pray and ask God's help, and then we'll search the Scripture this morning for what God has for us. Heavenly Father, I come to You as one in need of grace. Lord, we all need Your grace in order to hear Your Word. And not only hear it, but to listen to it, Lord, to hear it in truth as You desire us to know it. We need Your Spirit to illumine. And Lord, as the ancient windmill stands, holding out her blade-like hands, watching for clouds to form, waiting for the windy storm, Spirit who enables me, so may I be filled with Thee. Lord, I want You to use me to speak Your truth. Lord, may Your truth speak into each heart, and Your Holy Spirit do His work. Lord, we need that today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what are these characteristics of these false Christians, these counterfeit, these fake, phony? How can we tell? Well, the whole chapter is full of them, and I wish we had time to do them all today. It's a wonderful study. I won't try to do them all today. So I've read just a few verses to get your appetite wet for this. And we're going to focus on part of verse 13 and then verse 14. So many other characteristics, but we're going to hone in on a couple this morning. The first characteristic we want to see of counterfeit Christians is that they live for pleasure. They live for pleasure. Verse 13 and 14 point that out. Verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. So these are those who live for pleasure. And point A under point one, if you want to take subpoint there, they don't control their passions. They don't control their passions. You say, where do you find that? Well, look at verse 13. Right in the middle there, after another warning of the judgment that's coming, Peter says, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, riot may not be the most transparent word as far as when you think of maybe a mob. This is actually talking about partying. Unrestrained, out of control, ungodly partying. Okay? This would be debauchery. A drunken debacle, we might say. And I was looking at the commentators on this. John MacArthur says, sinning during the day without the cover of darkness was a sign of low-level wickedness in Roman society. And you see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:7. You can jot that down and see that. But these false teachers are so consumed with lust and rebellion that they are pleased not to wait for the night. Their unbridled passions consume them. Here was the thing, even in Roman culture, which was not a godly, upright, and moral culture, but even in that ungodly Roman culture, what was expected was that you, during the day, did not do this kind of thing. Because what's expected during the day? Young people, what are most young people supposed to be doing during the day that you'll be doing in about a month here, or less? What are you doing? School. And what's expected of adults during the daytime? Work. Maybe you're working at home. Maybe you have a job you go to. Whatever it is, the responsibilities that God has given you. So that's what's expected during the daytime. This kind of indulging in passions was considered, even by a pagan Roman society, that's supposed to be at night. You don't do that kind of thing during the day. If we could have a parallel to our society today, we would talk about day drinkers. Okay? Someone who doesn't even wait for night. They're just beyond any kind of self-restraint. And that's what Peter is saying here. These are people who live for pleasure and don't control their passions. They've stopped even trying to say no to themselves. This was saying they were even worse than pagans, not hiding their debauchery under the cover of night, but reveling in open daylight. Out of control, totally given over to the desires of their flesh. Does this not sound like our world today? Our culture that tells us, just do it. If you want it, you can have it. You deserve it. Go for it. You only live once. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's okay. Does that not sound like our world that says, you get this brief life, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it stinks, so just do whatever you want. As long as you're not hurting, or maybe even if you are hurting anybody else, well, as long as it makes you feel good, go for it. Out of control, seeking pleasures at all costs, doing whatever we want without anyone stopping us. That's the message of our world. And Peter says, that's what's to watch for in the life of someone who is a counterfeit Christian. Christians should not live like that. Out of control, living for pleasure, not controlling our passions. So they live out of control. Secondly, they don't control their eyes. So they don't control their passions. They don't control their eyes. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. Having eyes full of adultery. If you look into the original language, that there is literally full of an adulteress. Full of a harlot. Full of an immoral woman. What does it mean? We understand the word I. We understand fool. We understand adultery. Immoral sexual sin. How do you get something full? Let's say I had one of those 5-gallon buckets up here, and I wanted it to be full of water. What are ways that I could get something full? Well, I could maybe fill it myself. Maybe I've got a container of water, and I can pour it in, right? I can fill it myself. Or I could ask someone else to fill it for me. I could say, would you come and you fill it for me? Right? So I could fill it myself. I could ask someone else. I could let somebody do it for me. Or I could take it to a place where I know it's going to get filled. Right? Maybe there's a torrential downpour and there's a downspout and I can put it under that downspout. There's water gushing out. I know it's going to get filled. So I can fill it myself. I can ask someone else to do it or allow someone else to do it for me. I can put it in a place where I know it's going to get filled. How does someone get their eyes full of adultery? You can fill it yourself. You can allow someone else to do it. You can put your eyes in a place where you know it's going to happen. This is a mark of someone who has not been changed, genuinely born again, having Christ in them. And does this not also describe our world today? Is our culture not full of adultery? Full of those images that encourage lust and encourage sin? We live in this kind of a world. We live surrounded by this kind of sin. And here's the thing. You may say, well, Pastor Ed, well, what do? We live in such a terrible culture. How do we stop this? What do? Well, here's a thought. How many of you drink water at some point? At some point you drink water, all right? Hopefully all of you. It keeps you alive, right? Maybe you get water through your Coca-Cola. Maybe that's how you get water. But let's imagine we heard, it's on the news, somebody went and poisoned the water supply. Okay, they got in there and they dumped some terrible toxins in there that could hurt people. Okay? And so we're going to respond to that, right? We're going to say, well, what's being done? Maybe they go and they somehow isolate that. Somehow there's some special process of filtration. I don't know. But let's say we heard someone was dumping toxins in. Well, we're going to do something about it, right? Maybe we're going to set up a fence around that water source. Maybe we're going to add additional checks and balances. Maybe we're going to set guards. Maybe we're going to put up cameras, right? Because we want to protect that water supply, because all of us need it. We need something pure. We need to protect. Now imagine if we heard that someone's dumping toxins into the water supply and we do nothing. We say, well, that's just the world we live in. You know, people in the world today, they're mean and they're selfish and they're violent and they're just going to do it. We can't stop them. So we just got to let it be. You know, that's just part of living in 2021. You know, that's just Is that a good response? To not take any steps to guard yourself, guard your family? We live in a world of people who have eyes full of adultery because their heart is full of lust and greed and wicked selfishness. But this should not be something we take passively. This is definitely a mark of a counterfeit Christian. But we don't get to just stand back and say, well, at least that's not me. No. How do you stop your eyes from getting filled with something? You need to protect them. We have an expression that the eyes are the window to the soul, right? The Bible tells us, mine eye affecteth my heart. Now, in that case, it's speaking of a good reason. But we can also draw from that, my eyes can affect my heart for bad reasons. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you don't protect your eyes, it's going to affect your life. Out of it are the issues of life. Our eyes affect what we want. What we look at, we want. Advertisers know this, right? That's why there's billboards. That's why social media is so effective at changing the way we think, because what we see, we want. And so people spend millions and billions of dollars to get stuff in front of us so that we'll want it. Spiritually, we have the same problem. What are we allowing in front of our eyes? What are we allowing to affect our heart? Matthew 5:28, Jesus tells us that this is very important, what we look at. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. A lustful glance is preparation for greater sin, and it is already sin in and of itself. What is being done to protect our eyes? Generally, the focus of this is directed at men, and rightly so. But women, young people, what are your eyes looking at? What is affecting your heart? It may not be the same struggle as the next person. But what you see, what you allow your eyes to be filled with, whether you fill it yourself, whether you let someone else fill it for you, whether you put your eyes in a place where you know they're going to be filled for you, you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility, we have a responsibility to be careful what we fill our eyes with, because that will affect our heart. And it's interesting to note the progression. Look at the progression here. Verse 14, eyes full of it, right? They're viewing it. Then they're becoming addicted to it. They cannot cease from sin. And we'll look at each of these. But I want you to see the progression. So your eyes view it. Then you become addicted to it. Then you see beguiling unstable souls. That's involving other people in it. Then abusing others with it. And then becoming experts in satisfying themselves. See, they have become exercised with covetous practices. We'll look at that. That means being an expert, a master level student of being able to satisfy yourself. Sin is progressive. Sin doesn't stop with the eyes. It starts here, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes, and it doesn't stop until it's destroyed. Then lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. See, Satan doesn't just want to get access to your eyes. He wants access to your heart. He wants access to the way you think, what you love. And he wants to destroy you. Satan is not your friend. He does not have good plans for you. Realize the progression of sin. You can become so enslaved to where you don't care who your sin hurts, because you've been so focused on what you want, you've lost sight of the fact that God is the one who ultimately provides everything we need, including satisfaction. And Satan is a liar. Jesus tells us that when he's speaking to the Pharisees in John, he says to them, you're of your father the devil, right? He is a liar and the father of it. He's saying he is the master liar. And Satan will lie to you and tell you If you go for this sin, it is going to make you happy. It's going to bring you satisfaction. And he is lying. Oh, sure, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But he cannot deliver satisfaction. He cannot bring peace. He cannot bring joy. He cannot bring ultimate fulfillment. Satan is a liar. And if you never want to end up in a miserable life of addiction to immoral sin, keep your eyes focused on God and turn them from evil. So many other verses I could go to this morning, but I want us to be aware. God has something to say to us about our eyes. They matter. Those who are counterfeit Christians, they don't care. They just let their eyes be filled up with immorality, with adultery. It doesn't matter. But those who follow Jesus Christ should care. We should have some kind of response to it. I'll give you an illustration even from this week here. We come home from being out of town, and you know what was in our garage? A spider. And it wasn't just any old spider. It was a black spider. And so my wife saw it, and she says, that's a black widow. Now, you know how good husbands are. You know what a good husband says? Oh, it's probably not. You know how good husbands are? Because we know better. We say, oh, no, you're probably wrong, right? Because we are so much wiser. And so we've been trying to get this spider and catch it and see, and it might be we're doing what we can to get rid of it. Now, what kind of a husband, father, what even kind of person would I be if I find out there is a black widow in my garage and I do nothing? Say, well, you know, our culture today, black widows are just everywhere. I mean, they just get in. My garage is really hard to seal off. You know, there's just nothing we can do. I mean, it's just life. You know, welcome to 2021. It's rough. No, what do you say? Say, what can we do to get rid of the problem? This is deadly. It's poisonous. It can hurt. It can harm me. It can harm my wife. It can harm my children. So you do something about it. Oh, but that'd be embarrassing. I mean, what would the neighbors think? Me banging around in my garage, I might make a bunch of noise, I'm spraying with cans, I might look like an idiot. I mean, they're not doing that. Yeah, but there's poison. There's danger. There's death and destruction. What are we doing? Are we responding seriously, or have we gotten so accustomed to sin that it doesn't even bother us anymore? That we say, you know what, that's just life. We'd be weird. Our culture would look at us and say, what's wrong with you? I mean, none of my kids' friends' parents do anything about it. And so, you know, it's just, they'll be okay. Do we allow our eyes to be full of adultery? Folks, these are not my words. I wish I could say nicer, more encouraging, you know, more helpful things, let you walk out of here warm and fuzzy. But this is what God's Word says. I wanted to preach a more encouraging, uplifting message, but I made the mistake, quote unquote, not really a mistake, of saying, God, show me what you want me to preach. And God laid this on my heart. And so I have to say, Lord, there's something that I need in here. There's something that we need. We need a response from people who want to have hearts that love God and aren't tainted, aren't poisoned by the things of this world. What are we doing? Are we those who don't guard their eyes? So we've seen they live for pleasure, and the 3 points under that, they don't control their passions, they don't control their eyes, and finally, point C, they get to where they can't control their passions. They can't stop sinning. Look at the next part of verse 14. That cannot cease from sin. One writer says it this way, they don't have the power to stop because they have not escaped the corruption which is in the world by lust, 2 Peter 1:4. And so they do not possess the divine nature, Romans 8:13. They're trapped. They don't have God's power in them in order to deliver them from sin. And so they are caged. They are bound. They are imprisoned. Look down in verse 19. It's talking about these false Christians and what they promise. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. They become slaves to sin. You say, well, I'm not a slave to anybody. It's 2021. I'm free. I can do whatever I choose. Nobody's the boss of me but me. But verse 19 says, whoever you obey, that's your master. Whatever you can't stop doing, that's what controls you. Sin is a terrible master, and I'll go one step beyond that. Satan is an awful, terrible master. He doesn't want good for you at all. He wants to ruin you. He wants to destroy you. If you don't know Christ, he wants to wrap you up in sin so well that your heart is hardened to the things of God and you never come to trust Christ. If you're a Christian, he wants to do the same thing still. He wants to wrap your heart up in sin so well, cause your eyes to become so distracted from Christ that you have no thoughts of Christ and that you're not any good to God because you can't serve him. You're so tainted and defiled and corrupted by sin that you're not even able to serve God. And he wants to kill you. He wants to end your life. What master are you serving? Because you will serve a master. You'll either serve yourself, your passions, your lusts, your desires, those things that you love. It'll either be you and your flesh, or you will serve God. Who are you following today? These folks can no longer control their passions. We can say they're addicted to immorality. And that's the thing about sin. It's never enough. It never actually satisfies. It promises peace, joy, satisfaction. But it doesn't last. In order to get the feeling, you have to go back and sin again and again and again. And it's never enough. Hebrews 11:25 tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And then James 1:15 tells us, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So this morning, you and I, we're serving a master. Is it sin and we just can't stop sinning? That may be a sign of someone who does not know Christ, of a counterfeit Christian. That can be a Christian who has walked away from Christ. But if you are, and sin is your habit, expect chastening. If you truly are God's, don't expect that you can sin and win. Don't expect that you can get away with sin and everything in your life is hunky-dory and great. God says, if you're mine, I'm going to chasten you. We know that we sin. I know that I sin. You know that you sin. But you cannot expect to have a life of perpetual sin and not be chastened, or ultimately, as we read and elsewhere in the New Testament, that God may even take you home. Because he's not going to allow a child of his to live like these who habitually sin and cannot stop sinning. The fact that these cannot cease from sinning marks them as not belonging to God. Turn a page or two over. I don't know in your Bible, but in my Bible, just a page or two over into 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3 and verse 9. This is a mark of someone who is not God's. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not, you could put in there, continually commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot habitually, you could insert that word sin, because he is born of God. What this is not saying is that if you sin one time, you are no longer a Christian, because all of us would be in trouble. But it is talking about a life that is characterized by habitual, continual, ongoing sin with no judgment of God. That, John says, is someone who is not belonging to God. You are not his. You are therefore a counterfeit Christian. Now you may say, I love God, I trust Jesus, but your life tells a different story. And that's the tricky thing about these false Christians, these counterfeit Christians. They look like the real deal. They don't show up with a name tag on that says, false Christian, counterfeit Christian. No, they look like the real deal. Their words we find back in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 2. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words, or we could say deceptive words, tricky words, make merchandise of you. They sound good. They talk like Christians, but they're not. And how can you tell? Because their life does not back it up. And one of the ways that you see is people who live for pleasure. They don't control their passions. They don't control their eyes. And they get to the point where they can no longer stop sinning. These are those who have not been born of God, because those who have been born of God will not habitually practice sin again and again with no conviction, with no chastening. And I can't tell. You can't tell, and I can't tell. Sometimes we think, well, I know how. If they do this, this, and this, then I know they're not a Christian. No, maybe. Maybe not. God says He's going to separate the wheat and the tares at Judgment Day. We may have our suspicions, but whether or not a person is saved is really between them and God. So I can't tell for you, and you can't tell for me. But we can look at some of these indications and say, well, it sure looks like it. Peter says, here's some of the signs, here's some of the ways you can tell if somebody says they're a Christian, but it sure doesn't seem like it. These are those who have not escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They have no power to resist sin because they aren't truly born again. So we've seen that counterfeit Christians live for pleasure. Let's look secondly. They lead others astray. They lead others astray. They lead the vulnerable into sinning. Back in verse 14, beguiling unstable souls. Now that word beguiling is probably not one that most of us are really familiar with. We could use the word enticing, to entice. And the word picture here is of laying a trap, to lay a trap. Now, some of you know, recently here at church, we've had a critter issue. And it's been no big deal until recently, and now it's a big deal. So you know what we're having to do? We're having to set out traps. This seems to be a raccoon. So y'all pray for us that we'll catch this raccoon, because it's starting to tear things up. Now, in order to catch this raccoon, you have to set a trap, and you have to be tricky. Okay, you don't put something on and says, here, Mr. Raccoon, this is a trap, crawl in here, and once we catch you, we're going to take you, 10 miles away so that you don't come back here and keep living in our building, okay? Or underneath our building, as far as we know. That's not what you do. You're not straightforward about a trap. A trap, you're deceitful. You set it with bait, and you try to make it attractive to try to lure that critter in there, and then it's caught. That's what's the picture here. Trapping, catching people, tricking them. You're finding those who don't know what's going on and you're pulling a fast one on them. Hunting for prey that you can deceive and trap for your own benefit. We've already seen that Satan is a liar. Temptation is a lie. It is a trap. And these are people who followed in the way of Satan to deceive for their own benefit. It's a trick. It's a trap. It's not what it appears to be. These are slicksters, shysters, con men, people whose words sound good, but actually what they're trying to do is fool you because there's something you have that they want. It may be your purity. It may be your money. It may be fame and position. It may be your vote. There's something you have that they want to get from you. And they will beguile you, they will trap you, they will trick you. But who do they go for? Look at who they target. They target unstable souls. Unstable souls. Who is that? Well, these are people who are not well grounded. Think somebody who can trip really easily. Somebody who is weak. You watch those documentaries, the wildlife savannah and the lions going around. Who does the lion go for? He goes for the slow one, or the one that's on the edge of the pack, the weak, the young, the old. Whoever is easy prey. Whoever can easily be grabbed. And it says here that these false Christians, these counterfeit Christians, they target people who are unstable. Those who are not strong in their faith. Maybe they haven't known Christ for very long. Maybe they just got saved recently. Maybe they've been saved for a long time, but they've never grown. They haven't really understood God's Word. They don't have a personal walk with Jesus Christ, and so they're not stable. Maybe they're just young in age. Maybe they just are a young person who hasn't had much time to grow in their knowledge of God's Word and in discernment. And that's who they go for. They go for the vulnerable. What are we doing to protect the vulnerable? Well, it's not me. I'm strong. I can stand. I can take the attacks. Yeah, but what about the vulnerable? What about those who can't? What are we doing to protect them? Does Jesus care about the vulnerable? If you look at Jesus' ministry when he was here on earth, did he have anything to say about that? Did he act in such a way that would indicate he cares for the vulnerable? The leper, the lame, the outcast, the woman at the well. You think of how he dealt with children. What did he say? Suffer the little children to come unto me. Why? Forbid them not, because such is the kingdom of heaven. What did he say to those who would want to trick and harm young people? What did he say? Better than a millstone be tied around your neck, a massive, enormous stone that would have weighed thousands of pounds, and that you be thrown into the deepest sea, than that you should harm one of these. You know, sometimes the things we do, people look at them and they say, why are you being so suspicious? Why are you being so careful? Why are you always checking everything so thoroughly? Why are you so careful with what you watch or what you let your children be exposed to? It's kind of weird. You know, there are those who may even call themselves Christians that want to beguile, that want to trap, that want to hurt and ruin and take advantage of. What are we doing to protect the vulnerable? This word unstable is interesting. It's the only place it's found in the New Testament. It's here in 2 Peter. And Peter uses it a couple times. He's the only author of Scripture that uses this word unstable. And I don't know, but maybe if you use your sanctified imagination, maybe you can imagine with me, maybe Peter's writing and he thinks back to himself. You know, I thought it was so strong. There I was with Jesus, walking with Him. I was so full of myself and so proud and so brave. And I would do anything for Christ. I drew my sword and said, I'll die for Christ, and yet what did I do? I ran. And I was unstable. And I needed someone to bring me back and help me to get back to firm footing. And I remember how Jesus came, and in my moment of greatest need, when I was thinking I'd never make it, Jesus came. And He established me. And then He told me to find those who needed strengthened and comforted. And boy, I want to do that. I want to help those who are unstable, who are in a position where they felt like there's no way they could ever be strong again. And He's writing here about unstable souls, about those who are vulnerable. Maybe it's age. Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe it's some kind of spiritual struggle they're going through. But what are we doing to help protect and support and encourage the weak? Parents, and I say this as a parent, who is leading our young people? Who is influencing our young people? Who are they following? Is it YouTube? Is it a video game? Is it a godly friend? Is it an ungodly friend? Parent, who is leading your young person? Husbands? And I say this as a husband. Who is leading your wife? Is it you? Is it someone else? Is it something else? Young people, who's leading you and your friends? Who's the leader amongst your friends? Who is the one that speaks And everybody does that. Is that a godly leader or is that an ungodly leader? Because see, there are people who want to take you somewhere. They have a definite agenda. And it is not God's agenda. There are counterfeit Christians, people who even call themselves by the name of Christ. And they will take you to a place that will not be for your good. It will harm. It will destroy you. What are we doing to protect the vulnerable that God has placed under our care? So these are people that live for pleasure. These are people who lead others astray. And thirdly, these are people, they love the wrong things. They love the wrong things. So where do you see that? They love the wrong things. Look in verse 14. They have exercised, in heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They have a heart that's exercised with covetous practices. Now, what does that mean? We could say it this way. They have worked their heart out to get really good at greed. They have got a black belt in greed. Now, if you came in this way today, if you came from Ringgold Road, you might have seen the building over here, and there's 24/7 fitness over there. And some of you might have seen that. It's right next to the pizza place, which I find kind of interesting. You know, you've got pizza, and then you've got 24/7 fitness. Interesting. But what do they do there at that 24/7 fitness? Why do people go there? Because they want to exercise, right? They maybe have fitness goals, or maybe they have they're trying to lose some weight. Maybe their doctor said you need to be doing this. They go there for a very specific purpose. They're working out to achieve a specific purpose. This word here, exercise, it's the word gymnazo. It's where we get our word gymnasium, where you go to work and exercise. Okay? This is talking about on purpose working out to get better at something. And here it says they're not working out to get more godly, more thoughtful, more kind, more loving, selfless, more thinking of others. What they're working out, what they're getting better and better at, what they're progressing through the ranks of is covetousness, is greed, is learning how to get more and more for themselves and less for you. Their heart is exercised with greed. Do you know that you're getting better and better at something? I don't know what it is. All of us are getting better and better at something. What you work at, you get better at. I don't know what it is. You may not think of it as getting better and better at it, but habits. What are we spending our time on? You're getting better and better at something. These false Christians are getting better and better at greediness. The longer they live, the more time passes, the better they get at sneakily getting things from other people where you can't even tell. They're pros. They have master's level proficiency. Interesting there about the heart. The heart exercised with covetous practices. Remember we talked about the eyes? And then your eyes affect what? Your heart. Proverbs 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. And if you don't watch your heart, it's going to follow after the wrong things. And here, their heart is chasing after, what can I get for me? What's going to make me happy? What's going to serve me? I become so entrenched in the pursuit of me that that's all I can focus on. They have let greed run their life for so long that they are professional coveters and they're professional manipulators. But greed is a huge indication. If you're wanting to know, how can I tell if someone's a false Christian? Well, they live for pleasure. They lead others astray. They love the wrong things. What they love is the wrong thing. Now, can a false Christian love the wrong thing? Yes or no? Can a genuine Christian love the wrong thing? Yes. Let's see how. Let's look to what extent we can love the wrong thing. Let's go to John. 1 John. Turn over the page again. 2:15. 1 John 2:15. So I'm going to say yes and no. Let's let God's word give us the answer here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's pretty harsh, isn't he? Pretty strong. So how do we figure this out? Because you say, Pastor Ed, if that's the case, I'm in trouble. In fact, we're all in trouble. Because we all struggle to love the right things, don't we? We all have that problem. I have that problem. You have that problem. I'll give you an example. Through friends and through seeing, I got interested in paddleboarding. I was able to experience paddleboarding. It's where you stand up on this board in the water, and then you take a paddle and you put it in the water and you go. I thought that's really cool. Well, I had a birthday recently, and I got a paddleboard, an inflatable paddleboard. I can cram it up, stick it in my vehicle, drive somewhere, blow it up. Well, fill it with air, not blow it up, okay? And then get on it and go through the water. And it's fun. You know what? I like paddleboarding. Say, Pastor Ed, the Bible says don't love the things of the world. Uh-oh. Must be that I don't belong to God then. Because paddleboarding's of the world, and I like paddleboarding. So what do we do here? Well, here's the key. Here's a phrase I'll give you to help you. You can like stuff, but you can't love it. If you don't get anything else this morning, get that. You can like stuff, but you can't love it. See, I can like that paddleboard. It's fun. I like chocolate ice cream. I hope that's not a sin, right? Any other takers in here? Any other good Christians that like chocolate ice cream? All right. I hope that's okay. And God gave us all things richly to enjoy. So we got to figure this out. It's not that you can't like anything. It's that you can't love it. See, I can like that paddleboard, but I can't love it. Say, so, well, what do you mean? You sound like you're just splitting hairs. What are you talking about? Well, if God says, get rid of that paddleboard, what do I need to do? Get rid of that paddleboard. If God says, you know what? It's time for you to be done. It's going to pop. You're going to be done with it. And if I can't take that from God, you know what that says? I love that paddleboard. It's okay to like it. It's okay to enjoy it. I like my car. I like my house. I like my clothes. But I can't love them. And I have to say, if God said they need to be gone, that's it. I have to say, okay. See, sometimes people get confused. They might look at someone who has money and think, well, then they can't be a Christian. See, if loving stuff makes you not be a Christian, if it's a sign you're not a genuine believer, then anybody who has a bunch of stuff isn't a Christian. Well, actually, no. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say if you have a bunch of stuff, you're not a Christian. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can have stuff, but you can't love it. You can like it, but it can't take God's place in your life. It can't be number one. God does not share His place. God says you are to love Me. If you want to, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Many of you will be familiar with these verses. These are known as the Shema. And the Hebrew people have recited these for many, many generations. But listen to what God commands His people. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. God says, you are to love who? You are to love Me. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That doesn't leave room for loving anything else. Now, I can like other things. But this is where it fits when Jesus says, any man come after Me and hateth not his father and his mother and his brethren. He's not saying that we actually literally hate them. But it means the love we have for Him is so much greater compared to the love we have for the things of this earth, even for the people that are near and dear to us. It's almost like hatred to compare to the amount of love we have. God wants us to love Him first, best, most, and last. He wants to have all our love. And that our little L love for anything else And comparison is like nothing. That's the heart that says, God, I will leave anything, anyone, any situation, any comfort to serve you, because you have all of my heart. You can like stuff, but you can't love it. Here's how tricky it can be. We're going to take just a moment and detour to Balaam. When we talk about this covetousness, as you look at verse, you go back to 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter. I don't have time to study the rest of the chapter, but look at 15 and 16. These are the verses that follow. I wish I had time to completely deal with them. We're going to briefly graze on them as it relates to the topic of covetousness. Look at verse 15. Who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is that same idea. Someone who loved the wrong thing. Here's where it's tricky. You turn back, if you'll turn briefly, we won't take a ton of time, but we're going to turn briefly back to Numbers. Turn back to the book of Numbers, and we go to Numbers 22. We're going to look just really surface skim. There's so much more we could do. We're just going to barely touch on the story of Balaam. Israel had come out, and they're coming into the land, and God is giving them victory. He's given them victory over the Ammonites. Chapter 21, and then the victory over Bashan. And then chapter 22, Israelites shows up by Moab, and their king Balak is really worried. He says, man, these guys are beating everybody. We've heard what happened in Jericho. We've heard what happened to our surrounding neighbors. They're conquering everybody. Apparently fighting against them with physical soldiers doesn't work. I've got to somehow get their God mad at them. I've got to get them in trouble. I've got to find some way that I can trick them up spiritually, because obviously I can't fight against them physically. And so what Balaam does is he goes after Balak. This is confusing. The king is Balak. The prophet is Balaam. Okay. So Balak sends for Balaam and says, I want you to come and curse. Verse 8, he says, I want you to curse them. And then verse 9, he says he's gonna seek God's face. Verse 9, God comes to him. That was in verse 8. And then Balaam has a really spiritual answer. Look at verse 13. Because God told him in verse 12 not to curse the people. Verse 13, Balaam rose up in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Balaam has a very godly response. He says, God told me not to go. I can't go with you. And then you come down further. The king offers more money and more things. And he says, come, please curse them. And then verse 18, Balaam again has a very godly sounding response. Balaam answered, said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or do the more. He has a seemingly godly response. He says, it doesn't matter how much you pay me, I won't go against God. And so you look at that, you're thinking, man, he must have been a Christian. But you got to remember, what is it about counterfeit Christians? Is it that they don't look like Christians? It's that they don't act like Christians. Because they might even sound like it. We even heard in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 that they have deceitful words. They sound really good. They sound like exactly what you would expect them to say, but their life is different. And that's what happens with Balaam. And I don't have the time to read all that. Scripture references Balaam a lot. It's a fascinating study if you want to look at it. Because I was scratching my head over Balaam. How could he possibly not be a Christian? But 2 Peter gives us some insight. It's not just their words. You have to watch their life. As it goes on and as the story progresses, I don't have time to do it all. You find that Balaam says, oh, hey, Balak, here's the way you can do it. You can get them in trouble with their God this way. If you entice them with women and with idols, that's how you'll get them. Send out your women, get them involved immorally with your women, and then throw some idolatry there in the mix, and then God will judge them. And God did. God punished his people. This is the way of Balaam that you'll find throughout the New Testament. You'll find presenting yourself one way and yet trying to get God's people to sin, saying that sin is okay. And it's an interesting case study that I wanted to just have briefly presented to you. You can't always tell by someone's words. They may even have a very godly sounding response, but their life will reveal they live for pleasure, they lead others astray, and they love the wrong things. Balaam ultimately is killed for following after his greedy desire to be rewarded by the king. And the New Testament tells us that that was his issue. Revelation 2 and verse 14 tells us that he was the one who taught Balak to seduce the children of Israel to fornication and idolatry. And Jude 11, 2 Peter 2:15, we find out his primary motivation. Look there at the end of verse 15 of 2 Peter 2. Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You couldn't necessarily tell it from what he said. He sounded really good. Is it possible that in 2021 there could be people that sound really good and really godly and yet are not believers? They might even be preachers. They might even be on TV. We're called to be careful because not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, in that day will actually be a genuine believer. You can't always just listen to their words. You have to watch their life. Peter's urging us to caution. And believers, we're primarily speaking here of false teachers, but don't let this slip right under our noses and let us fail to be convicted by our own life. Do we love the world? Have the things of the world wrap themselves around our heart? You can like stuff, but you can't love it. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your might. And Jesus adds to this in Matthew 22:39. He adds to that great commandment. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus places that in there as the second great commandment. And here's the thing. If I love God first, most, best, and last, and I love my neighbor more than myself, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to covet what they have. I'm not going to try to trick and trap and manipulate them and take advantage of them and get what I want from them for my own self. If I love God the most, that's not going to be the way I treat my neighbor. You won't be consumed with getting what others have. You won't spend your life jealous and angry and upset and bitter. If you do love stuff, if greed characterizes your life, you have reason to question. Now, I can't see your heart. I don't know the state of anyone's soul. I can't look out and say, saved, lost, saved, lost. That's for God to decide. It's for God to know. It's between you and the Lord. But if greed characterizes your life, if you live leading others astray, if you live your life consumed by your own passions, and you can't say no to sin, you, my friend, have reason to question, am I His? And there's a sober warning. There is a day when it's too late. If you're here this morning, and God is stirring up these questions in your heart, there is good news. We have hope. In Jesus. You can run to Him. God is calling. God is extending the offer. You can know Christ today. But there is a horrible end for these teachers, for these counterfeit Christians. Finally, we see that they will ultimately be punished for their sin. Look at the very last phrase in verse 14. Cursed children. Cursed children. This is a Hebrew expression. It's a way of saying someone is characterized by something, like saying children of disobedience or child of God. It has the idea to say you are characterized by that. It is a family relation to you. So when you say you're a child of disobedience, it's saying that's what characterizes your life. Cursed children here means children of the curse. People whose entire life is affected by the curse. What curse? Well, the ultimate curse is the final separation from God because they never came to Him genuinely by faith through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the tragedy. for those who on the outside claim to be Christians, look like Christians. But if they don't genuinely possess Jesus Christ as their Savior, their ultimate end is destruction. So what do we do? Let's look just briefly, just a few verses in chapter 3. We'll just read them as we close this morning. Chapter 3, look at verse 11. "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Verse 14 of chapter 3. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We're to be on guard. We're to take advantage of God's mercy while it is still extended. We're to search ourselves. And verse 18 of chapter 3 really is the answer. If you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of God's word, that's what's going to protect you from the error of false teachers. As we seek to watch out for the allures of our flesh and of money, of immorality, of covetousness, all of these things, we need God's word. We need God's spirit active in us. It has to start with genuinely coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so I ask you that question this morning. Are you in Christ? I didn't ask, are your parents Christians? I didn't ask, did you grow up in church? I didn't ask, have you told people you're a Christian ever since, as long as you can remember? It's not a question of denomination or church participation. It's a question of a personal relationship. Has there been a time in your life where you have seen yourself as a sinner, where you've said, my sin separates me from God, and there's nothing I can do to take care of that on my own? I need a perfect sacrifice. I need the blood of a perfect lamb that can perfectly and completely cleanse, atone, pay for my sin so that I can have peace with God. And the good news is that Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life as God in flesh. He died, He was buried, He rose again the third day, and He offers that hope that we've been speaking of. And if you are not in Christ today, whether you're 5, 35, 45, 85, whatever age you are, whatever your background, whatever your tradition, if you don't know Christ, then you have nothing. And if you die without Him, people may be impressed by your life, but you will be sent to a Christless eternity. If you question today, you say, Pastor Ed, I don't know. Am I in Christ? No, I can't decide that for you. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit bears witness to those that are His. Often unconfessed sin can cause us to not hear His voice. Maybe there's something in your life today that's causing you to not hear that witness of the Spirit. I challenge you, come back to Him today. Be broken, confess your sin. God Himself can prove to you, He can show you whether or not you are His own. And Christian, maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning. We'll have an invitation in just a moment. We'll have head bowed, your eyes closed as we stand to allow people to do business with God. We don't ask for a public show. This is not impressing anyone. This is between you and God. But if you're here today without Christ, I urge you, in a moment when we have the invitation, come. We have men, we have women who would love to meet with you and to show you from God's word. How you can not just wonder, not just hope, but know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. And believer, if God's spoken in your heart, maybe it's about that lust of the flesh that's wrapped itself around your heart. Maybe it's about leading others astray. Maybe it's about any number of these things, living for things instead of living for God. Would you do business with God this morning? Would you stand to your feet, please? I'll pray, and we'll have an invitation. We'll have a time for you to respond to God. As the instrumentalists come, I'm going to pray, and then they will play. We'll let you have a chance to respond to the Lord this morning. Father, take your word, use it. Speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of everyone present here. Lord, do your work. I cannot speak to you and say the need of each heart. Lord, for those without Christ, may they come today to run to that wonderful hope. Lord, for those in Christ, may we be challenged to live a life that accurately reflects you. And may we be growing every day in that direction. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.